And Psalm 15 is page 533 in your pew Bible. I will say this, I'm going to read the NIV as that is your pew Bible, but when I'm making comments, I may comment either, of course, on the Hebrew, or some of my phrasing will be from the ESV, just so you know that. This is a psalm of David, and our God says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we wait upon you now. Be pleased to bless us in this, your holy word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the genius of the Reformation, or that which makes it what it is, and is its chief distinguishing feature, and thus primary contribution to the Christian church, is just this. That justification, that act whereby God declares us to be righteous, not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of that of Christ, His righteousness imputed to us, our sin being imputed to Him, that justification, the Reformation discovered, is not a process completed and enjoyed when we're finally sanctified. That's what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching and still teaches. That justification is a process that when you're finally sanctified, when that process is completed of being made pure, and that happens here if you're a saint or in purgatory, if you're a regular person, the Reformers discovered, no, justification is definitive. And all who rest and trust in Christ alone enjoy now and fully a perfect standing with God. Because God's righteousness is imputed to them, received by faith alone. So the genius of the Reformation, as Luther and Calvin, all the Reformers came to see, was to grasp that here and now we have full access to God because we have been justified. We have been declared righteous in His sight, and that such a declaration is irreversible, it's irrevocable, so that all the justified will attain heavenly glory. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it once, we may fall many times on the deck of the ship of life, but we'll never fall overboard. If you're His, you are His forevermore. Given these assertions about the Reformation and His genius, you might well wonder, why am I looking at Psalm 15? Why not a more classic text from Romans or Galatians? And those are great places to talk about this from. Well, I think it's helpful, and I want you to see that the truth of the gospel that was clearly grasped in the Reformation is not contained in just a few New Testament texts. Rather, what the Reformers came to see was a message that pervades the Bible. Luther, in those years before 1517, as I mentioned earlier, when things started, taught not only in Romans and Galatians, he did teach in those books, but also in the Psalms. And this psalm, along with others to be sure, strikes notes quite fitting for our reflections this evening on the Reformation. Psalm 15 raises for us the question of verse 1. Verse 1, of course, asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Which we could restate as, who can come into the presence of God? That's really what's being asked here. Who can come into the presence of a holy God? And I would call your attention in response to that question to the following three points. First of all, the one who bears God's character can come into His presence, the righteous. Secondly, this presents a problem for fallen man, because none of us after the fall are righteous in and of ourselves. And then thirdly, we see then the need for one who bears God's character and who can by such bring us who are fallen back to God, which is to say Christ and those who enjoy His righteousness. So now let me put the question again with the shorter answers. Who can come into God's presence? First of all, the righteous. Secondly, none of us after the fall. Thirdly, Christ and those who enjoy His righteousness. Well, who can come into the presence of God as we think in terms of the first point? And the answer is the one who bears God's character. This is the one who can come into His presence. Those who are, in other words, righteous. This is what's described in verses 2 to 5 of Psalm 15. It's those who possess righteousness in answer to the question of verse 1 who can come into the presence of the Lord, both an outward and an inward righteousness. Think with me here for a moment. An outward and an inward righteousness. Outward righteousness is clearly set forth in these verses. Verse 2 speaks of the one who walks blamelessly and who does what is right, manifested specifically in, as verses 3 and 4c say, control of speech and action. Perfect control of all that you say and of all that you do. And who loves the good and the godly, and who hates the evil and the wicked, verses 4a and b and 5a and b. And this needs to be said in our own time, especially, because a lot of people who talk about, love, have a very squishy idea of that. Because love always involves hatred of evil. If I love my family, I hate that which would imperil them, which would threaten them. I don't stand by idly while they're threatened. No, I hate that which is to their detriment. And so, if we truly love the good, we must also hate the evil. And even more searchingly, we've been talking about outer righteousness. Even more searchingly, this one of Psalm 15 manifests inward righteousness. A righteousness that you can't even see. Verse 2c, look how verse 2c puts it. It's really striking. It said everything that we have in these verses. And then the last phrase in 2 says, who speaks the truth from his heart. So this tells us not only is this one who never has a wrong word, never has a wrong deed, he never has a wrong thought. Now if you're saying, well, that's kind of impossible, you're starting to get the idea. If you're thinking, well, that kind of makes me uncomfortable. Speaks the truth from his heart. I mean, you can outwardly be, you know, oh, Jenny, how are you? It's so good to see you. I love you. And say to the person next to you, oh, she really drives me crazy. But let's say you don't even say that. What if you think it? I don't really like her. All kinds of stuff goes on in our hearts. Would all of you sitting here, because I can tell you what my answer is, would all of you sitting here like everything you think projected on a screen in front of everybody so everybody could see it? No, I don't think so. I wouldn't. You don't want that. But this is what this is saying. Never a lying thought, never mind a word or deed. This points to a perfect righteousness, doesn't it? Such as Adam enjoyed before the fall. Adam had this kind of righteousness. And verse 5c, the very end of the chapter says, when all this is there, this sort of one will never be moved. It's like Psalm 1. He's like a tree planted by the waters. And you know that old song, he shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. This righteous one shall not be moved. Well, why does God, let's pause for just a minute to get our bearings here. Why does God require such inward and outward righteousness anyway? I mean, why is that the requirement to come into the presence of God? Because a lot of people would say, oh, God, you know, he'd let anybody in. Really? That's not the way it works in any other kind of case. Right? This is just what we have before us in these verses that tell us what qualifies us to come into God's presence. This is all a reflection of God's perfect character. It's all the law. This is a setting forth of the law, which shows us God's perfect character. God is, after all, the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah says. The one who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, Habakkuk acknowledges. And he made man in his image, which is to say, he made man to mirror his character. He made man to walk in righteousness. And that's what he expected of Adam. And it's only those who walk thusly that he admits into his blessed presence, whom he permits to sojourn in the Lord's tent and dwell on his holy hill. Sovereigns always set the terms. This isn't an odd thing. Always set the terms for admission into their presence. You remember when Esther was challenged to go before the king to save the Jews, she was hesitant because she said, if he has not called for me and he does not extend his scepter, remember that? I'm in big trouble. Why would that be? Well, an ancient Near Eastern king, if you weren't called to come see him and you were suddenly rushing into his presence, if he didn't extend the scepter, it would be assumed by the guards that you're there to do him harm. You don't just get to rush up to the king and say, hey, kingy old king, what's going on? I mean, you don't get to do that. You'll be stopped in your tracks. I mean, it's just like somebody, I actually knew somebody, you talk about, you know, somebody going and see the president, and this person had some problems, right? You know what I mean. They had problems, but they were going to see, this was some administrations ago, they were going to see the vice president because they had some important things to tell him. They were tackled on the grounds of the Naval Observatory. You don't just get to decide you're going to see these people, right? You don't get to just say, well, I'll go before God any old way I please and he'll accept me. Well, that's not for you to say. And in fact, he won't. He accepts the righteous. That's his requirement. Remember in the parable of the person who didn't have the wedding garment on? Throw him out. He's not going to be admitted. I start to say this, then I hesitate because I don't know what people do. I used to say, well, you wouldn't go to a wedding in a bathing suit. I don't know what you can say these days. I don't know. Some weddings are on the beach, but let's play like it's a formal church wedding. You're going to dress appropriately, I hope, which you would realize is not a bathing suit. You wear the right thing. You have to be dressed in the righteousness of God. Only the righteous can dwell with God. This is the uniform testimony of this psalm and really of the whole Bible. Well, this brings us to our second point. This very truth that you must be righteous outwardly, inwardly, through and through, becomes an enormous problem after the fall, doesn't it? Adam was righteous. He was made upright. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but he has sought out many, the older languages, he has sought out many inventions or many schemes. Yes, he has. Oh, yes, he has. Spoiler alert, in case you didn't keep watching it, Adam sinned. He was put in a place and told not to, and he did. And we've all been born in the sin into which he fell. So we say, before the fall, man enjoyed perfect righteousness, but no longer. Given that man is no longer righteous due to Adam's sin and all of our own actual sins, the requirements, hear this, beloved, the requirements that man be righteous to approach God is now very bad news. You've heard of good news to modern man. That's a kind of a contemporary sort of translation in its day of the Bible. Well, here's bad news of modern man. And let me suggest something to you. Unless you know the bad news, unless you get this bad news, the good news isn't ever going to be really that good. What I mean by that is those people who just come before you all perfectly coiffed and suited and say, you have the favor of God. I want to tell you, God just loved you. You know what? If you would have told me in my sin, God just loves you and he accepts you and makes no difference, I'd said, thank you, sucker. I'll just, thanks, I appreciate that. I'm just going to go on living like I'm living because God loves me. No, I had a faithful preacher tell me it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The preacher said, you're going into judgment, man, because you don't know Christ, you don't love Christ, you don't serve Christ, you don't care anything about him. I'm going into judgment. I didn't like that. I don't want to go to judgment. You've got to hear the law, not just the gospel. You've got to understand it. It's as crucial. Martin Luther recognized this, that the righteousness that God requires, we can't produce. Luther in the monastery, day in and day out, he fasted. He prayed. He pierced his flesh. He beat himself. He did every sort of thing to achieve, as he read Romans 1, this righteousness of God. And he tried so much and so hard that he ended up saying, I came to hate God who required what I couldn't give him. You recognize, of course, that what I'm calling bad news here is simply the law of God. Verses 2 to 5 is one of the many places in Scripture where God's righteous requirements are set forth, which is to say God's law, which is but a reflection of His holy, perfect character. The law itself is good. The law is good, but the problem is we're not. We're not, and the law shows that. The law shows that. There are a lot of people that go, right, it's amazing. People always try to think themselves good and feel themselves good. My wife and I enjoy a couple of different, I suppose they're called police procedurals. And it's amazing to me. It never ceases to amaze me. Somebody can be arrested by the police and they've committed the most heinous of crimes, maybe a series of crimes. But here they are. They're like, I'm a good person. And people, I've talked to people and say, you don't think that's realistic? And they say, no, that's absurd. That's a terrible, bad person. And they know it. No, folks. Talk to police. They'll tell you that some of the worst people they've ever arrested are like, I'm a good person, what are you doing? You know, no, you're not. No, you're not. But people do it. We will have some righteousness, friends. It'll either be your righteousness that you cook up and make up, or it'll be the true and only proper and perfect righteousness that comes from God in Christ. And it could be a righteousness that's very religiously tinged. In other words, no, I'm not a strange. We're not talking about a bad person. I've gone to church my whole life. I've gone, well, what if I ask you, what is your hope? And you say, well, I go to church. I'm a good person. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. My hope is built on nothing less and nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's okay. Here's the bad news that the law shouts to us. You, sinner, are excluded from the presence of a holy God. You might say, where is that in Psalm 15? Well, let me ask you this. Is anyone, apart from the grace of God, able to fulfill the requirements set forth in this psalm? Particularly verse 2c speaks the truth in his heart. Can anybody do that apart from God's grace? But here's an even more important point for us particularly. Even the grace of God that God infuses in sanctification, does that grace enable us perfectly to meet the requirements of this psalm? In other words, are any of you here, even as those who are sanctified and being sanctified, does sanctification enable us perfectly to live this way? No, it doesn't. And this is why we see the remarkable way in which Calvin structured his institutes. Because in his institutes in book 3, Calvin brilliantly talks about regeneration and sanctification. First, he goes on for chapters talking about sanctification for a couple of reasons. One being that the Roman Catholic Church said, all you Protestants are a bunch of antinomians, which means you hate the law, you don't seek to follow it, you just live as libertines as you please. And Calvin was saying, no, that's not true. That's not true. We believe in sanctification. But here's the real genius, is in the second reason. He essentially says, be you sanctified as you might ever be! That's still not going to give you the perfect righteousness of Christ that only justification gives you. And then he talks about justification. You've got to be justified. And that's an act like that, whereby you come to Christ and you trust in Him alone, and God says you're righteous. You're righteous with His righteousness. You're as righteous in my eyes as He is. I declare it as a legal act. He declares it. You say, well, I don't always feel it. Yeah, there's all kinds of things we don't feel. You know how I said in the opening prayer, we can feel God is not present with us. That doesn't mean He's not. Psalm 88 ends with the psalmist not feeling or sensing God's presence, really at all. Darkness is his only friend. But you know what is wonderful about that psalm and all of them? He still cries out to God. It's like in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the psalmist says, my God! Why have you forsaken me? And Jesus, of course, cries that out on the cross. So God has always required a perfect righteousness to come into His presence. If we don't understand this, we don't understand anything properly the Bible teaches. Before the fall, God required it, and Adam possessed it by the goodness and kindness of God. And He continues to require it after the fall. He continues to require this. God hasn't changed. We've changed. We're sinners now. But God is still God. If God denied His holiness and His justice in order to save us, He wouldn't be God. He would be another being, and He couldn't save us. I hope you follow that. No, He's God, and He must be God. This is what John Murray called the religious problem, how that God could be just and justify the ungodly. Well, this brings us to our third point, which solves it. Which solves that question, my dear beloved friends. We see the need for one who bears God's character, and that's not you and me. If we no longer do, and as sinners are barred from the presence of a holy God, we need one who can do what Adam failed to do and undo what he did. And it's precisely the gospel that solves the problem of how a holy God can show mercy to sinners and still be a holy God. The gospel that the reformers came to understand more fully than had the medieval church, out of which and over against which they were reacting. Just as in Psalm 1, so we see in Psalm 15, as the reformers did, that these verses are ultimately a character description of Christ. Go back and read Psalm 15 and recognize that after the fall, no one meets this. This describes no one properly. And when I say properly, I mean thoroughly. Not having to pull punches. Not grading on the curve. This describes no human properly, but it describes Jesus Christ perfectly. Who more than Christ swore to His own hurt and did not change? mean, this is even, you could say, back of the covenant of works. This looks back to the covenant of redemption. Whereas Christ in eternity said to the Father, I will go and save them. I will save my people from their sins. And let me tell you something, it hurt him terribly to do so. It wasn't some easy thing that he undertook when he came to save us. You know that. I don't have to tell you that at length. You know what he suffered because he loved you in order to save you. Inwardly, he never entertained anything but truth. When you talk about what 15:2 says, speaks the truth in his heart. You and I can know the truth. We can understand the truth. We can believe the truth. But not a person in this room is the truth. Jesus, in his own person, you want to talk about the problem of modernism and postmodernism, and some people think truth is propositional, and some say it's personal. Well, it's both properly understood biblically, because he who is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I am the truth. He's the truth. You're not the truth. We know the truth. We can believe the truth, but you don't incarnate the truth. He did. So this really speaks of him. These beautiful verses speak of him. So we say Jesus, by his person and work, achieved the righteousness which these verses demand, but which Adam and we failed to produce. He won righteousness for us by paying for our sins with his own blood, by keeping the law that Adam failed to keep. Both are required for our justification, which, as Calvin said, he defines justification as simply the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. This whole obedience that Christ rendered for us, this whole obedience is often called the active and passive obedience. And again, sometimes I've had people say to me, because I've written quite a bit on this, especially the active obedience, and sometimes people will say, well, if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we don't need any active obedience. That takes care of everything. Well, let me suggest to you that you don't really believe that. I'll suggest it in two ways. Children, I'll suggest it to you. If your parents tell you to clean up the room by 5 o'clock, because at 6 o'clock we're going over here and we're going to this ball game and we're going to have a lot of fun, and they come in at 5 o'clock and your room isn't clean, they say, well, you can't go to the ball game. You're going to have to, your sister's doing homework. You're going to have to stay home with her. You're going to stay with her and we're going to go to the ball game. Sorry. That's your punishment. But they're also going to say, because I tried this when I was a kid once, I said to my dad, well, if that's my punishment, then that means I don't have to clean the room. Now, I can still see the look on my father's face. It wasn't like, ha, 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 of course not. It was like, clean the room. You still have to clean the room. You still have to provide the obedience. Or you adults, here's one. Now, I hope this doesn't happen, but if you didn't pay some of your taxes, if the IRS said you owe some money, and here's a penalty, try to write them and say, okay, you got me. I didn't pay the tax. Okay, here's the penalty. So I've just taken care, which is what the cross does. It takes care of the penalty, right? So you're good. You say, tell the IRS, I'm good. I paid the penalty. What do you think the IRS is going to say? Pay the tax and the penalty. You got to do both. You have to have positive obedience, so to speak. That has to be there, not just paying for the crime. God requires both, and he provides it in Jesus. Jesus came below to keep the whole law for you. The law Adam didn't keep, the law you don't keep. He kept it perfectly for you. Loving God, heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor as himself. And then he went to the cross and paid the penalty for your having violated it. Wow. And let me tell you something. It's captured so beautifully in our confessions. And I'm not sure it's any more beautifully captured then question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 23. I know you all know it, but it's such a remarkable question. And it deals with what we're talking about tonight. The question is, how are you righteous before God? We're saying you can't go into the presence of God unless you're righteous. So you ought to be real interested in this question. How are you righteous? Here's the answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accused me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never had nor committed any sin and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Well, that's it. Now you might think, well, why didn't you just start with that and let us go early? Yeah. Isn't that wonderful? That's what Luther discovered. That's what Calvin discovered. Luther's great discovery was the righteousness, listen to this, the righteousness that God requires and that we cannot give, He gives freely as a gift, received by faith alone. You can see why Luther said that when he understood that, he said, the gates of paradise opened and I did enter in. The gates of paradise opened when I realized that what God requires unflinchingly, He gives as a gift. And it's received with the empty hands of faith. Here we see the genius of the Reformation. Because God imputes, accounts Christ's righteousness to us. We bear, we wear, we have this perfect character. Luther also said this is a glorious exchange, right? Christ takes our sin and gives us His righteousness. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. Yes, God also works in us to sanctify us all the days of our lives. The Roman Catholics were wrong in saying that we don't believe that. We do. But the genius of the Reformation is to recognize that our justification is not dependent upon, is not suspended upon our sanctification. That is to say, what Rome still teaches, that you only have final justification when you really are personally yourself righteous. They say initial justification begins in baptism, but there's sin after baptism, and so there's a whole sacramental system, a sacerdotal system that is established to deal with sin after baptism. So you get grace, you get grace, you get grace. You're probably not going to get enough grace in this life, which is to say, you're probably not going to be a saint. And that's why there's purgatory, because you can go there and get all that you need to finish you off. The good news is, you can't go to hell from purgatory. You can only go to heaven. The bad news is there is no purgatory. There is no such thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. And we believe what the Bible teaches. No. Though we've not yet been fully sanctified, nobody in this room has, or glorified, you're alive. We are as justified, we are as righteous before a holy God as we ever will be because of the righteousness of Christ. Do you believe what I just said? Top Lady put it this way in one of his hymns. He said, the saints in heaven are more happy but not more secure than we are. Do you believe that? I bet you pretty much struggle with it. They're more happy, but they're not more secure. And if your response is, I don't know about that, that is an insufficient Reformed response. You need to talk to me, or your pastor, or an elder. Well, that's a matter of opinion. No, you're simply wrong. That's not the Reformation. The Reformation is, if you trust Christ, you have a perfect righteousness. And it's not somehow the rest of it is up to you. Because let me ask you this. We'll end with this question. If what Christ did for you completely, from first to last, to save you, if that's not enough, you're going to do what? If what he did doesn't secure your salvation, you're going to do what to secure it? Think about that. Really, I say to you? Really? You say, well, is that blasphemy? Yes, to suggest that you do something he doesn't do for you? Yes. But we've got to believe, yes, you receive it. That too is a gift. Our response to all of this is to live lives of humble gratitude for the reality that if you trust in Christ alone, you enjoy right now a righteousness that comes not because we can fulfill the righteous demands of Psalm 15, but because Christ has. And we enjoy His righteousness as a gift imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thank God for such gospel insight that the Reformers received. Amen. Father, we thank You for this time together tonight. Take home to our hearts, our needy, sinful hearts, this marvelous word of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one of the great hymns of the 19th century Scottish church. Horatius Bonar was one of the great hymn writers, and he gives us these words in 460, which are very appropriate for what we've just been talking about. Hymn 460, Thy works, not mine, O Christ. Offerings as we support here Talking Bibles. Thank you. We confess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed. That's found in your hymnal, in the back of your hymnal on page 851. As I ask you now as God's people, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Dear congregation, receive now the blessing of the Lord, and the God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.